Good to see all of you today. Good number present. Appreciate your time with us. Lots of visitors, and I'm glad that you found us and took the time to be with us this morning. Last week, we talked about training children and raised the question, what happened to Lot's children? And looked at that story. And I think we learned in that lesson, if I could review for 2 seconds, that life's choices absolutely will affect our children. The choices that we make in life affect our children in spite of what we may tell them and show them. They're watching our lives and they see our choices, and they will speak louder than the things that we want to share in a verbal kind of way. And if we focus on material things, and if we have too close a communion with the world and a longing in our hearts for the things of the world, our children see that, and it'll have an effect on them, and they will make those same choices in all likelihood. And so I want to talk in a second lesson today. I think I've got two more. I'm not sure what the scheduling might be, but Lord willing, work them in later on. A second lesson that, again, is more of general principles. The last two lessons I have in mind, we'll talk about specific things that need to be taught and then specific techniques or interactions and ways that we can train and teach and discipline. Those specifics will be in two later lessons. One more lesson that's more of a general teaching. And I want to suggest that if we don't have the general principles in place, the techniques and the specific little things that we do to try to influence our children will not count. They will not be effective and they will not work. We have to have these principles in place in our character and our thinking and our attitudes and our behavior on a day-to-day basis. So we're going to look at this lesson, looking at the familiar passage that just happened to be in our reading this morning. I didn't notice that ahead of time, and I thought that was pretty cool. We read from Proverbs chapter 22, and we're told there that we train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And as we look at that idea, we see that there needs to be some confidence in that statement, that we believe that to be true. That's God's telling us that if may I put an if on the front of that sentence, if train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We're quick to come with some disclaimers, and we'll talk about that for a little bit, because this is a proverb, and it is limited by the nature of proverbs themselves. But there's a promise in this. There's a guarantee of sorts that the Lord is telling us that if we train a child in the way that she go, he won't depart from it when he's older. I think the implication in the first part is that as we are training him in the way he should go, that is the way he is going. And he has been going that way. He's been going that way in our homes and even from our homes, because then the last part suggests this idea of leaving it. He won't leave it later. There's a promise there that this habit and this conviction and this lifestyle is established early and strongly, that the Lord promises that that is the way that your child will go. We need to believe that promise and have confidence in it. There is an implication in this with the if you don't. If I don't, then there is no guarantee. I think we understand that from this proverb. I want to suggest what the proverb and this verse does not mean. That if a child departs, one day he will return. And I've heard people say that. That there's a promise in Scripture. I know my son, my daughter, my child has departed from the faith, but I know Proverbs 22:6 tells me that they'll come back. That's not what Proverbs 22 says. That's not the idea in here. They may come back. If they've been taught well, there's always that hope. And we never cease praying. And we never stop seeking to have an influence, even on adult and older, mature children. We want them to come back to the Lord if that's what they need to do. But that's not the promise in this verse. The verse is not saying that they will return. And this verse is not saying that a well-taught child cannot ever depart. We're going to look at some passages that will help us to see that. If this is true, then the eternal destiny of the child is fully and completely on the parents. And that's not the way the Lord judges us and relates to us. We are going to spend some time in Ezekiel. That's where we'll spend most of our time in the study this morning. So you might turn to Ezekiel 18 to start with. And look at this passage that, in fact, talks about God's relationship with His people, righteous and unrighteous, and how the family relationship comes into this and enters into this area of responsibility. Let's read, and we are going to take the time to read most of these texts. In chapter 18, read with me in verses 1 through 4 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die." The proverb there is not one of God's proverbs, but it is a proverb that has just kind of evolved in Israel. Now, that's what proverbs do. Not all proverbs are from God, right? A penny saved is a penny earned. Well, God didn't say that, but there's some truth in that. And a proverb is true partly because of experience, what has shown to be the case in the course of time. And so, we understand the principle of a penny saved is a penny earned. And here's another proverb that is just evolved in the world. And the people are saying that the fathers have eaten the sour grapes. We can picture that. So what happens? If you were to eat sour grapes, you know what happens in your mouth? In your face? You scrunch up, you pucker, and you fight those sour grapes down. The effect is immediate. But the proverb is saying that the father's eating the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. You see, the father is doing whatever he's doing, and the children are suffering the consequences. And that's the proverb. Where would that proverb come from, and how could that proverb be in Israel? Well, Ezekiel is living in captivity, right? He's prophesying in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And the people to whom he is prophesying, many are born in captivity. Many were very young. They were little children when they were taken into captivity. So whose fault is it that they're in captivity? Well, their fathers. Israel's being judged for the sins of many generations, and then they are sent into captivity. We know also about Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in captivity in Babylon. And he was a very young boy when he was taken into captivity. But we find him to be a righteous man. So is he suffering captivity because of his sins? No. He was suffering because of the problem in the parents. And so we can understand where this proverb came from, that children do suffer the consequences of their parents. Ever think about that? The choices that you make will affect your children? Absolutely will. And very bad choices and dangerous choices and harmful choices have destroyed families for more than one generation. We understand that the fathers can eat the grapes and the children are the ones that can get their teeth set on edge and have that bite in their jaws because the grapes are so sour. Suffering the penalty, suffering the consequences. So while that proverb may be true in one sense, that the effect of sin can last for generations, God wants them to be sure that they understand who's responsible and for what am I responsible. In verse 4, he says, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And the soul that sins, it shall die. The responsibility for sin lies squarely upon the shoulders of the one who's committed the sin. You will not be judged for the failures of your parents. You will not be judged for the failures in your children's lives. Well, let's look at his explanation of this to make sure we understand the power of these statements. In verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains," that would be where the idol temples are, "if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor has taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Live right, and you live with God. Clear statement. I don't need to explain that anymore. Let's start in verse 10. If he, that righteous man, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. The righteous father shall live. His unrighteous and disobedient, rebellious son shall die. And each bear the responsibility of their own choices in their own lives. Verse 14. If, however, he, this would be the unrighteous son, the evil son, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld the pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or interest, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So now we've got the righteous son who had a terrible father. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and robbed his brothers by violence and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. The evil father will pay the consequences for his actions. And so if we notice these things, we see the principles as they continue, talking about the relationship of parents and children here. Look at verse 19. He's going to confirm this idea a little bit more firmly, though it doesn't seem to need it. But in verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what was lawful and right and has kept all my statutes, observed them, he shall surely live. Why doesn't the son bear the consequences of his father's action? God says, I don't hold him responsible for what his father did. He's going to live because of what he did, his righteous life. 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Can people change? Let's look at the question of people's ability to change, beginning in verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And that is when he turns. Look at 21, if a wicked man turns from all of his wickedness. This doesn't go on to talk about the basis for forgiveness and the various requirements and the sacrifices that would be offered and those things. It just summarizes all of that by the word turn. He turns from his wickedness. How's that going to come out? Well, it's going to be good. God will not hold him accountable and he will live. 23, do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked, that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. And what does God really want? Is God anxious to condemn the sinner, to destroy the wicked one? Have any pleasure in that? He deserves it. It's promised. He should have known going in that this was going to result in condemnation and death. God says, I have no pleasure in that. What the Lord wants is that they would turn from their ways and live. I guess what the Lord really wants is that we would not turn away from Him in sin at all in the first place. But that's kind of not even on the table and within the realm of possibility for all who have sinned. I mean, we just do. It's as though God ignores that. Well, the Bible tells us that we don't sin because we have to. We sin because we choose to. And the sad truth is that we all choose to. And so the Lord starts there and says, I do what I can for life, that you might live. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. This doesn't even put the two lifestyles in the balanced way. Which is heavier? Well, I did a whole lot more righteousness than wickedness. Well, that's not the point. The point is, as you approach God, you need to be living a righteous life. And your past can be forgiven. What are you doing now? And there's the idea here that God wants to deliver the wicked. So if you're a righteous man, you can't store up righteousness to cover up your bad deeds that you're saving up for next year. No, because when you go ahead and commit just a few of those bad deeds next year, the Lord holds you accountable for those. You're either turning toward Him or you're turning away from Him, and that's the basis on which He is judging here. And so verse 25, we'll not read all of this part, but then the question is raised about, well, is God being fair here? Is this just? Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And that death there would be condemnation. 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. And that would be a reference to eternal life. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And so what the text is telling us is that we are held responsible for our own choices, our own lives. And the father is not responsible for the bad deeds of his son, and the son is not responsible for the bad deeds of the parents. This is not really talking about training your children, but this is an important principle to remember. That every one of us stands before God responsible for what we've done. So how does this help us in the matter of training our children? Well, number one, let's understand what we're not responsible for and for what we are responsible. And this is suggesting that we're not responsible for the outcome and the choices in the lives of our children. What are we responsible for? Well, we can stay in Ezekiel and turn over to chapter 33. And we do see something for which the parents are responsible. And this is not talking about parents necessarily, but it's talking about someone who has the responsibility to sound a warning. The watchman. Is there any more significant watchman than parents? The mother and the father. They are the watchmen for their children. They are the ones responsible for giving warning and instruction and calling for preparation. So let's think about the parents as watchmen here. And let's read chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory, make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So here's the added element. Here the idea is there's a watchman, not just a parent, not just a brother, but someone who has been chosen. He's been taken from among the people, and he's been made a watchman. Now, the watchman stands as a watchman. And it says, when danger comes, he sees the sword coming in verse 3, and he blows the trumpet, that whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, well, when he dies, his blood's on his own head. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if a watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. There's the watchman that did not warn, that was asleep on the job, or just did not see the threat or understand the danger, decided it wasn't too important, not that significant a problem. For whatever the reason, he did not blow the trumpet. And when the people of the city die, the people of the city die. But the Lord requires their blood at the watchman's hand. 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall surely die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your souls. What are parents responsible for? The father and mother, their parents are responsible for warning their children, for teaching and guiding and instructing so that the children are aware of the dangers in front of them. And there's a very peculiar and significant influence and way that parents had that power. But we see the principles here. Who's responsible for sin and error? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Everybody's responsible for their own bad behavior. It's too bad if you had a bad watchman, if you had bad parents. There's still no excuse for sin. God holds you accountable for every bad deed you do. Even though your parents may not have warned you or taught you or instructed you, you didn't have any idea that there was any threat anywhere here. Well, you still suffer because you are responsible before God for your own conduct. But what about parents? For what are they responsible? They've got to warn their children. And they cannot guarantee, and they are not responsible for the outcome. But they are responsible for significantly and fully warning and instructing their children to whatever degree then the Lord would speak to them. Let's talk about that. This responsibility of the parents is huge. I mean, if you think about parents as a watchman, what are they watching out for? You know, how many things do they need to warn their children against? And the list is long. The list is pretty long if you don't even consider the spiritual side of things. You got to warn your kids about traffic, about not eating gum that they pull off of a fence. There's all kinds of things that we warn our children against, wanting them to be safe. They need to learn how to respect authority in life. They need to be taught and get a job, and they need to behave themselves in their secular lives. But now let's talk about how do I make sure that they go all the way to heaven? You know, eat a lot of kale. Maybe a good rule for your children. But you need to be eating the Word of God. And if they don't eat kale, but they eat the Word of the Lord. Well, we understand the principle there. Parents have a huge responsibility. They possess the greatest potential for influence. Nobody will ever influence your children as much as you do. For however long you've got them, up into their teen years. So, you got the school and school kids and their peers. And then we have employment and the people who are in charge of their education and their job and their bosses. And then they get married. How do you counter that influence? You can add all of that together, and parents have the greatest influence over the lives of their children. Not just as children, but even as their adults. The greatest potential to accomplish good belongs to the parents. Now, we need to see all those other influences as potential threats and obstacles to the work that we're doing. But if we do our job as we ought, what's that promise in Proverbs 22? Train a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. If he's sufficiently taught, and that's because we have the most significant influence of all. To illustrate that, I'll suggest something that I cannot really even comprehend. And that is the behavior of a physically abused child. A child that's abused by their parents in some awful, I'm not going to describe it, doesn't matter, it's horrible pain and anguish that that child suffers. And they never turn their back on their parents. Oh, they're angry at their parents. They act out in all kinds of ways. They're disturbed and their judgment is skewed. But they always want to please their parent. They always have that connection. I can't even comprehend that. But that surely illustrates the power of the influence of parents in a child's life. You take the worst of parents that even a child can understand. This is horrible. And there's just always a connection that it doesn't ever seem to be broken. And let's understand that we have the advantage here as parents. And we need to take that advantage and use it. We have a huge responsibility because we begin with an open heart. A blank slate. Child's got nothing. Doesn't know anything. Doesn't think anything. Reacts to physical discomforts, and that's about it. So you just start writing the story for them. Here's life. Here's how it works. Here's what we do. Here's what we believe. Here's what we respond. You see, the child doesn't have anything in those pages yet. And we write, as parents, we write every bit of that. And we get to write before anybody else. And we can write as much as we want before they hear anything from anybody else. And all those influences that are coming later, they're later, and they will have to somehow be reconciled with what they've already learned. We want this part that we have given them to be strong and sufficient and comprehensive. We're starting with an open heart because they'll believe whatever we tell them. Don't they? Children, they believe whatever you tell them. That's why we've got to be careful about teasing our kids, right? I think it's fine to tease your kids, poke a little fun, laugh. Oh, I was joking. That was funny, wasn't it? But I think we've got to be careful about our teasing. I don't want my teasing, these little teasing lies and misdirections for the sake of a laugh, to ever be misunderstood that I cannot be absolutely trusted, that I tell you the truth. So even our teasing, we want to be careful because there's something significant happening here in this heart that is open and accepting. Now, again, tease your kids. Let them laugh with you. As long as they understand, we're laughing here. We're laughing. This is a joke. And they've got that. They can get that. But make sure that they're laughing too, that they understand what's going on. Because what we've got is responsibility, and there's nothing on the page yet. And we're writing it all down for them. And we know as time passes, other people start putting notes in the margins a little bit. And then pretty soon the page is full around a new page. We got to get something in there quick because now as time goes on, the influence of others begins to have its impact. But we've got the greatest potential. We start with an open heart. And in that sense, we get to tell our children what life is about. You know, here's reality. Here's reality. Don't you wish, you know, you meet teenagers once in a while, young adults, who just don't seem to have a clue. They don't understand why life is so hard. They don't understand why people aren't nice to them. They don't understand why I don't have to work so hard. I don't understand why I'm sick. They don't have any concept of reality, maybe. All kinds of problems. And how many times have you thought, as you observed and listened to someone, that you need to wake up. Deal with reality. This is life. Well, there's a lot of people that nobody ever really told them, made them face reality. We need to establish reality in the mind of our children. And the reality starts with, mom and dad are the boss here. That's number one reality. We know, we care about you, we love you, we know and we love and we're going to tell you. And we establish that reality and that relationship before they really even comprehend the concepts. And they begin to understand reality. And so, even as infants, I remember when I was a younger parent, car seats were a real thing, just kind of starting. And parents would complain and fuss and say, I can't get my children to sit in a car seat. He just won't. He just won't sit in a car seat. I mean, really? Your kid won't sit in a car seat? I'm lucky. I have children who love car seats. My children love their car seat, right? Is that the way that is? How many parents today say, my child won't sit in a car seat? Tell you what happened was, between my little story and your little story, is that the government said, you've got to put your child in a car seat or it's going to cost you. And if you are obstinate and rebellious in that, you might lose your children for endangerment. You're going to put your kids in a car seat. And you know what? I don't hear anybody say, my kids won't sit in a car seat. You know, because reality is established. You're getting in this car seat. And I'm buckling you down, and you're going to sit there no matter what until it's time to get out. That's reality. You understand that we need to establish reality. And when car seats were optional, parents, well, in their house, car seats were not a reality. In my house, even before it was a law, it was a reality. And we didn't have any fuss after about the first dozen rides. Right? But the reality of God's existence, of parental authority, of good and bad, and of kindness and gratefulness, and we'll talk about some of those things in a later lesson, but we need to assert ourselves here because we have this responsibility, and this right here is the truth. And we need to take advantage of that. We've got a huge responsibility because we teach godliness by experiences and relationships. We need to read to our children. You know, we understand that. But before they're born, we're told we should be reading to our children. I don't know. I guess that's good. If nothing else, it's teaching us parents something that we need to learn even before the child is born. Maybe the child can hear, and it does really have an effect. But I know it affects the parents to be so committed to these rules. This is what my child needs. So then they're born. Well, then now you really got to read to them. And for us, what are you reading to them? You read the Word of God. Read the Bible. They can't understand that. Well, what do you think they understood when they were in the womb? You just read to them. And the idea is that godliness is taught by relationships and habits and experiences. We teach our children by the way we live life. And that needs to start from the first day. This is the way we live life. And that's why, back to last week's lesson, the life has to be holy and pure. And so then in Proverbs 26, it used the word train there. And literally, it's the idea of throttling or choking or pulling into a controlled and a disciplined position. And so if you're going to train an animal, pardon the crudeness maybe of this illustration, but we're talking about the meaning of the word. If we're going to train an animal, there is some force that has to happen in order to get them to see where the new reality is. And then how's that become training? Well, because once that position is assumed and then it's maintained constantly, then it's trained. And it keeps going that way. That's what training is. And we need to train our children. That's the command wherein there's the where there is the promise. So what I want to suggest here in this last one is that training is done either well or poorly. There's either good training or there's bad training, one or the other. Because if we're not making any special effort to train in a godly way, we're training in a worldly way. Because we're teaching them about life by whatever life we're living without the restraints of the Lord. And we're establishing attitudes by the attitudes that we exhibit and that we engage in with our children without the influence of the Lord. Now, we're training our children either way, but we want to train them in the Lord. And so one New Testament passage that we're going to spend more time with later, but in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And the training that there is significant and needs to be aggressive and serious and in place, because we've got this moment, we've got this time, those things have to happen. And so when we talk about the parents as a watchman, it is such a significant responsibility. It's the same as the watchman in the city. You see the enemy approaching, you blow the trumpet. Not too complicated. Not too complicated. And a lot of the responsibility then immediately falls back on the people to understand that when that trumpet's blown, you better do something. And either the people react well or they do not, but the watchman's done his part. But you see, we talk about parents as watchmen. It's not just blowing a trumpet. Oh, trouble's coming. Blow the trumpet. It's something much deeper and bigger and richer, and the opportunity is so much more significant, because it's not a message just danger, danger. It's a message that creates a lifestyle in people. Similar proverbs in Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope, but do not set your heart on his destruction. The key element in this proverb is the time element that's introduced. Chasten your son. What? Train your son, chasten your son. But then the next statement is the significant one. While there's hope. There's a window of time that we have. You remember the last chart? Open, you know, blank page. They trust us. And then that passage, doesn't it? We need to train, chasten our sons, our daughters, while there is hope. We don't do that. Now we see the negative consequence here. It's as though you're choosing their destruction. You're setting your heart. You've made a decision in your heart for their spiritual destruction. Chasten immediately while there's still hope. And then this one, a little bit different again, but similar principles. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. The emphasis here is on what you get out of it, right? Emphasis on what you get out of it. You know, correct your son. He'll give you rest. He'll give you delight to your soul. I think we understand that the primary motivating factor for parents is not how good it's going to be for us if we have good kids. The love we have for our children, the hopes and the desires that we have for our children and their welfare and their safety, it's really about our children. That's why we're going to correct our son. But the idea here is, you need to correct. He doesn't use the word train here. He used the word correct. The son's disobedient at this point. The son's walking a way he ought not be walking. Well, now we've got an unpleasant situation in front of us that I either engage or ignore. And ignoring is much more pleasant than engaging, right? This is calling for discipline. My son's done something wrong. There needs to be discipline of some sort. We know the American proverb, at least. This is going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you. That's a proverb nobody believes, except every father and every mother. And so there's the point here. This is not fun. This is misery right here. This is awful. Well, that's what God feels. God speaks of his own care for those that are walking. He takes no pleasure in that, in his chastening, but do it. You got to do it if you want to feel better later. If you don't do it, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel worse. If you don't do it, it's miserable now because your son's not behaving himself, and it's going to be worse later because he's going to keep disobeying and walking away from what's right and good. And so the emphasis there is that you want the delight that comes for you as well as for your son in the difficult task of correction. So we'll talk about discipline and the importance of that idea in a later lesson. But I do want, before we quit this morning, to see the power and the authority of Proverbs. As we look at this idea of train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old he'll not depart, that's not a promise of absolute truth. Because, well, in Ezekiel chapter 18, a good father can have a rebellious son. And there is not a guarantee in this sense. And so the idea of a proverb is it's a truism, a statement generally true to a ruling principle. Proverbs do establish truths that are true generally, not to the exclusion of any exception. It's just the nature of a proverb. The authority of proverbs is that they are known to be true by experience. Parents who train their children as they ought, well, that's a good outcome. And parents who do not seriously train their children, it doesn't mean no child can turn out good without good parents. But the power and the authority of the proverb is that they're known to be true by observation and experience. And they're established by that experience in those of experience. And so thinking people understand the power of the proverb. Examples of this that suggest, no, obviously this is not absolutely the truth. Look at Proverbs 15:1, if you will. A soft answer turns away wrath. Right? Well, of course it does. Soft answer turns away wrath, except the few times it doesn't. Right? There's people so mad, it doesn't matter what you say. You can be soft. You can hand them money while you say, I'm sorry, here's money. They're still mad, right? Soft answer does not always turn away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Always? Not always. Because sometimes the person that's hearing the harsh word's better than that. But we see the power and the authority in this proverb is that it's generally true. A soft answer does turn away wrath, and a harsh word does stir up anger. We need to see that. Or Proverbs 16, verse 20, he who heeds... 25. No, 20. 26. I knew that didn't look right. Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no tail-bearing, strife ceases. All right? Tail-bearing keeps it going, keeps it going. When the tail-bearing stops, the strife ceases. Not always, but mostly, truisms. 16:25, we don't want to overlook the power and the authority of these proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That one, I said, there, we see power and authority in that statement. But again, the proverb is a truism. So the statement, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. You need to have confidence in that. That's God's wisdom. That is the truth. That is the truth. It's not without exceptions. That's why that statement is found in a proverb and not in Deuteronomy, the law. It's not an absolute promise, but it is the truth and therefore should be trusted. There is an alternative translation because people wrestle with this idea that, well, what about the good teaching kind of parents whose children don't turn out so good? Train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And so you teach a child to do whatever he wants to do, that's what he's going to do for the rest of his life. Well, I suppose that's pretty true also, right? That's pretty true. But again, is that you still got the problem of, is that absolutely true? And this is not a preferred translation typically. The success or failure of a parent is not based on the outcome of the children. You did not do a good job because your children turned out good. Because there's some good people in this world who had bad parents, right? And if your children turn out not so good, it's not necessarily your fault. Because there are good people who taught their children well, whose children, one maybe or more even, that turned away from the Lord. We know that that's happened. And so the success is not based on the outcome. Parents are going to be judged for how they trained. I won't be judged for how my children turned out. I'll be judged for how I trained. What kind of an example I was, what kind of things I taught, the discipline that I used, what was important in my life and I made important in their lives. The training is that for which I am responsible. And if I fail to train properly, it's a sin. And God will require their blood from me spiritually in that sense. If I fail to train, if our children do well, maybe I'll take a little of the credit. I can't take all the credit there either. And so we'll be judged for how we train. And so let's make sure that we are doing what we ought to do. Gospel preachers hear this sentence several times through the course of their life, working with saints and churches from place to place. And in obviously, we know that in our group, we're still waiting to see how our children turn out, aren't we? They're all still young. And so this is not something that I've heard here at all, because our children are too little. I've worked with congregations of people with older children, teenagers and adult children, and they're distressed over how things are going. And they say, almost verbatim, "I don't know what happened, we took them to church." Well, I don't know what happened either. But I know taking your children to church is not training them. Now, you need to be doing that, and that's one little part. But that's like saying, "I don't know why they got sick. I gave them vitamins." Well, vitamins are good. But, you know, they can get sick in spite of vitamins. Vitamins aren't a cure-all. And taking our children to church is not the cure-all either. We need to train our children. So what do? I need to do the best I can. I shouldn't waste any moments of time. I need to live like the Lord wants me to live. That's make sure my life is exactly the way I want my children to live. That means I've got to get rid of my faults. They're not quite old enough to know what they are yet. Well, then get rid of them quick, because they start finding them soon enough. I need to teach my children what God wants me to teach my children. They need to learn the truth and stand in it. And they need to understand love. Biblical love that is sacrificial and that has a genuine care for the welfare of their children. Our children need to know, growing up, that we care more about them than we do ourselves. You know, mom and dad can behave in a way that children kind of wonder, I'm just kind of extra here. I'm in the way here, or I'm a part of the family, but I'm not the most important part. And so we need to teach them love as the Bible teaches love. And children's need committed parents. They don't need perfect parents, but they need parents that are committed to the Lord and His ways. I appreciate your good attention. I hope that this lesson, again, on general principles of parenting will help us, set us up for a study of what we should be teaching. What kind of things do I need to teach my children? And then how we teach them and discipline. We'll talk about those things in the next couple of lessons. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, you need to submit to the Lord. And as we read from Ezekiel chapter 18, He is anxious to forgive. If you're not living as you ought, turn to the Lord. He will forgive you if you turn to Him on His terms, because He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the sinner. If anyone subject in any way to the call of Christ this morning, come to the front as we stand together and sing. closing prayer.